But why is it Jesus that gets that credit, and not either of the other two parts of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit? Now, there are lots of reasons for this, some very deeply theological. And using images of the church as the continuation of Christ's physical human body after his ascension, when he returned to sit on the throne at the right-hand side of the Father. I spoke about my throne in my first talk this morning, and it's available on catch-up for anyone who missed it or were attending another church this morning. And I'm not going to say anything more about the throne just now. But in part, we claim Jesus as the church's foundation because he is our example. The way he acted is how we should act. And he doesn't act as we might act. We're told he walks between Samaria and Galilee. Now, why are we told that? Why does Luke think that it is important where Jesus was when these events happened? Well, by walking between Samaria and Galilee, we are shown something more of Jesus. This border between Samaria and Galilee is a barrier between different ethnic groups. So walking this border is like walking along a line of ethnic tension, perhaps not as bad as between Israel and Palestine today, but although there was no wall in Jesus' day as there is today, there was still a clear wall in the minds of most Jewish people. You don't go into Samaria. They are different. They are not nice people. They're not like us. And we are better than them. The Jews, after all, are God's chosen people, worshipping God at his seat on earth, the great temple in Jerusalem, and not at some other location. We then have another clear divide, one of health or of contagion. Now, throughout my life, and probably most of your lives, we've had to explain about leprosy, of whatever form it was, and how people would stay away from lepers and had to stay away from lepers. But having now lived through the COVID pandemic, we've probably all got a much better idea of the isolation that disease, something which you don't have control over, how it can step in and ruin your life. It creates you as the other. And that division between the fit and the ill is another barrier of them and us. You don't go near lepers. They are different. They're not nice people, and they're not like us, because we are better than them. Now, God's chosen people, the Israelites, had to be pure. And obviously, being able to be pure for them was a sign of God's blessing. The lepers, moreover, were dangerous. They could infect you with their otherness, their isolation. And they know that. There are the lepers in the story that we read. They're keeping their distance, possibly for two reasons. Firstly, probably to avoid a beating or having stones or something thrown at them by people who weren't as afflicted as they were, people who were scared of them and wanted them to stay away. And the second reason that they probably kept their distance was out of respect for Jesus, who they call Master. Like our foundation, we should be stepping over these barriers, seeing people as not one of us, but rather as people who are loved by God, even if we are a bit scared of them. There are a number of rituals in the Old Testament about dealing with lepers from ancient Israeli times, and how, again, you should deal with those lepers if they ever became healthy again. There are processes for readmitting them to society. And that process involves presenting themselves as clean to the priests. Now, interestingly, Jesus still requires that Old Testament process to be followed. He doesn't just ignore the requirements of Jewish law, which had been in place since Moses' time. As much as he doesn't recognize a distinction between people, he does recognize that God has made a covenant with Israel. And insofar as that was still the only law prior to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, he respects it. But what Jesus has not done at this point is actually carry out any healing at all. He's met the leprous men, and they've asked Jesus, asked their master, for help. And he's told them to go and show themselves to the priests as if they were clean, and following the Jewish legal process to be readmitted to the community. But what he's not done is actually cleanse them, not at this point. When the men are sent away, they are sent away as lepers. It's only while on their journey to the priests, after they've left Jesus, that they are miraculously cured. Of the 10, only one, a Samaritan, so a foreigner, not one of the chosen special Jewish peoples, came back to say thank you. And we naturally think, how rude. That's just appalling manners of the other 9. Just to go back and then swan on with their lives. But actually, I don't think it's as bad as it seems. It has been a miracle, and they wouldn't have denied that either. The 9 knew that. They have met, they think, a great rabbi in Jesus, and he has miraculously healed them from leprosy. Why should it be necessary to return to Jesus to give glory to God for their healing? So as any pious Jewish or Samaritan follower of God would do, they probably went to the temple or their local synagogue or Mount Gerizim if they were Samaritan, where the Samaritan's temple to Yahweh was located. And that's probably what the 9 did. They probably saw, I have been healed by God, and I will go to the temple to thank God. But what we're meant to see, I think, though, is that the Samaritan understood who Jesus was more deeply than the other 9. It has an implied implication of what Christ, of who Christ is. An acknowledgement that Jesus was someone, something perhaps, different. Luke is keen to exploit and develop that idea to show that Jesus is not a rabbi nor a prophet, but that he was and is part of the Trinity. Jesus was and is God. Now, the text shouldn't be seen either as pro-Samaritan or anti-Jewish. It points to a Jewish failure, yes, but only by implication. And it's pointed out in a manner that's designed to challenge Jewish peoples rather than condemn them. Jesus equates the return to give thanks to himself with a return to give glory to God. And this return involves a public identification of what God is doing now in Jesus. To some extent, the words used by Jesus here suggest that he has no greater spontaneous expectation of good from Samaritans than did his fellow Jews. The particular word translated as foreigner is not used elsewhere in the New Testament, but it was a term that was used in the temple in an inscription that forbade the entry of foreigners into the Jerusalem temple. The role of the return and the nature of the identification of thanksgiving to Jesus and glorification of God suggests the appropriateness, I think, of a final statement that recognizes the difference achieved through the return between the 1 and the 9, that one had greater faith. Moreover, without verse 19, the returning Samaritan is discussed, but he's never directly addressed. Yet here in this final passage, Jesus does speak directly to the Samaritan. And although the Samaritan is but a foreigner to the people of God, his faith has brought salvation to him. But all 10 still left Jesus as lepers. All 10 tried to follow what Jesus had said, but not all 10 showed the same degree of faith. Perhaps the other 9 thought, well, what have we got to lose by just going and seeing the priests? At worst, they turn up to the priest and they're still lepers. It sort of reminds me of the soldier Naaman that Bill spoke about a few weeks ago, whose story is told in 2 Kings in chapter 5. Now, Naaman was a great Syrian soldier who was sent by his king to Israel's king to have Israel's king cure Naaman of leprosy. Elisha, God's prophet, offered to heal Naaman and instructed him to wash himself in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman was enraged that she should have to wash in an Israelite river, and he stomps off. Until a servant points out to him that had Naaman been asked to do a great and difficult task, he would have done it. So why not just give a go of trying to wash in the river? Naaman does wash, he is cured, and he goes home worshipping Israel's God. Naaman objected to being healed in an easy way. But what did he have to lose? And so he just did it, much like the nine. What had they to lose by just giving it a go? And by giving it a go, they were healed as well. But they were not converted. They didn't understand, as Naaman, the Syrian foreigner, and the Samaritan foreigner did, that there was something different in this, something beyond the God they had known. They were converted by the healing wrought upon their damaged bodies by God. Now, also, all this shows that Jesus reached out directly to people who were not Jewish, and he proclaimed those non-Jewish people as faithful. Now, that expands the reach of Christianity beyond being a simple Jewish sect, to being a global religion open to all peoples, and not just the select few of the rump of the house of Israel. I've committed in my first few months here to try and look at all the passages we consider through the lens of the chapter 3 of Ephesians. And this is the part when I hope that we, both you and I, might be moved a bit more by God's Holy Spirit to think a bit differently about this passage. But before I go any further, I just want to quickly remind you of the lens, which I said that I wanted to use to consider everything that I'm preaching here at Palmerston Place until the end of the church year or so. In Ephesians chapter 3, we have a short prayer written by the Apostle Paul. It reads, "And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." I explained that I've interpreted three parts to this lens, which we're going to use. First, that we are rooted and established as in love in this community. And that love should both surround us, but also spill out from us and touch every part of God's creation. And we can see something of this demonstrated in the foundation of our church, Jesus, and in his actions here, inasmuch as he, Jesus, sees a community of outcasts, lepers, people who could not be touched, and Jesus loves them. He doesn't wait to see who has faith before healing. All 10 are healed, even though only one comes back to say thank you. Only one has the faith to realize that the God who healed the leper was not sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, but was to be found in the man traveling on the Samarian-Galilean border. That one Samaritan, in his own meek way, also displayed that love and community by returning to Jesus to express his thanks and show his faith enacted through returning to say thank you. It was a relationship built on common experience, the act of being healed, not one of blood or of family, not one of shared social class or shared status, but one of shared experiences and profound gratitude, like that Samaritan whose faith in Jesus was the basis of the Samaritan's relationship to Jesus. For our community here in Palmerston Place, in person or listening later online on Catch Up, it is that faith in Jesus, our God and Savior, that is the basis of our community. And it's the best example of our shared love for each other as a group. And I don't think that that's a point which I've really stressed in our lens so far, although I did mention it in passing when exploring the lens some Sunday mornings ago. Now, that's the idea that our being rooted and established in love as a community is really rooted and established in our Christ, in his love for us. We can confidently love one another because we are a family, and that family is founded in Christ, in Jesus' love for the people he encountered 2,000 years ago in Galilee, but also in the people he still encounters today, in 10,000 daily different road to Damascus moments where individuals have come to faith, but also in 100,000 different daily nudges that people have somewhere deep in their souls that something is missing or wrong. We're deeply blessed in this parish because we know what is missing. God is missing. Love, that deep, unwavering, unconditional love of God for humanity, which touches every soul, but which so many people resist, thinking that they are free without God, not wishing to be shackled by rules, being blinded by the lies of the devil or of evil. That sells a false vision of the true Christian faith, the faith that binds us in love to Christ, to teach, to each other, and to the poor in material things, but also the poor in spiritual terms. They can all be bound in this family of love. Those who are seeking something but have not yet found it, perhaps those who look to addictive substances or activities to try and fill a void, or to fill their time to help them ignore the fact that there is a void. If you're a Christian, we have that key, and we should use it to open the doors, to let people see the love of Christ in us and through us, not just in eloquent or less eloquent prayers and sermons, sitting in the pews, whether actual or metaphorical, at home with a tea or a coffee or whatever. We need that to let that love be seen in how we act in the world, to each other, but also to everyone else. That doesn't mean being a doormat, just accepting what comes. Doormats are not attractive. That means in doing right, challenging wrong, standing up to that, whether it's on the street or in government, in the church, at our workplaces, through the ballot boxes. We should agitate for change, write letters, go on marches, speak to your MP, MSP, or local councillors. Yes, they're busy people, but they're also approachable, and they're there to manage our society. And it's our responsibility to ensure that they do so in a just and fair way. That is faith in action, just as much as inviting people to an Alpha course or for a coffee and a cake and a chat or the services we hold at Sutherland Street. The second part of our lens is that the love of God is wide, long, high, and deep. That is, it's stretching out to the uttermost limits of infinity and therefore touching all of God's creation, and impacting upon all of God's creation in a way which is so big and great that we cannot understand such love. We can only experience that love. What do the 10 lepers help us see of God's wide, long, high, deep love? Well, first, that love was indiscriminate. It didn't require the lepers to do something first. They didn't have to earn any right of access to the healing of Christ. They just had to ask, and it's the same today. You can do nothing to earn a right to salvation on your own. There is no right to salvation because we're all inadequate to that task to earn it. Too selfish, too impatient, too proud to just stop and sit at the feet of our God, listen to his salvation, and accept that he gives it to us freely. We're not saved by our acts, but by God's grace, by God's gift. We cannot earn salvation. So God earns it for us and then gives it to us. It is literally there for the asking. I'm probably guilty of always presuming that the people who bother to sit long enough to listen to me ramble on are people who are already Christians, but that's hopefully foolish of me. If you've not yet asked Christ to be your Savior, if you've not yet talked with him aloud or in your heart and said things like, I know I'm not worthy, and I know I can't do anything to make myself good with you. I wish I could, but I can't. Please, I want to know you better. I want your saving grace that will put me right. Please help. If you've never prayed that, then maybe now is the time. And actually, I think perhaps we should just do that in case there is anyone here or someone listening online who is at that stage and does want to do it. So if you want to pray this prayer in your heart, then please feel free to do it. You don't even need to tell me that you have prayed it, although it would be lovely if you did, because it might help us help you. But if you have not, and now you do want to accept the love of Christ, then pray. I know that I am not worthy. I know that I cannot earn your grace. I wish I could, but I can't. Not on my own. But Jesus, please, I want to know you better. I want your saving grace that will set me right with you. Please help me. Amen. Now, if you did just pray that for the first time, or if you've had that moment in your past, that is possibly the most important example of faith in action. The moment when you were healed with God because of your faith, as the Samaritan was in our Bible passage. The third part of the lens from Ephesians is that those who believe accept and follow the sacrifice and redemption offered by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. That those people will be filled in as much as they can be filled by that same unknowable but unavoidable experience of the love of God. Now that's the part that really kicks in once you're in Christ's family in the church. God is vast and unknowable in his entirety. He's completely beyond our abilities to comprehend, which is not to say that we cannot experience God. But what we know is what God chooses to show us of himself. God is not rational, definable, limited by our abilities to understand, nor is he a slave to our ideas, our politics, our ideas of justice or what is fair. God is above us. He's not a magic trick to be bent to our will. Being filled with God's fullness, a knowledge of the different bits of God, is not something we will ever finish. As every year passes, so your knowledge of God can grow. Our lepers in our reading are just shown just as a brief snapshot. We don't really know their motivations. We don't really know why only one said thank you. We don't know where the other nine went, why they asked, if they did have any underlying faith, or just thought that they had nothing else to lose by trying. What we have in our reading from Luke is what we need to know from this passage, that we have a Christ who loves us without condition, that we have a Christ who offers unconditional healing without our having to do anything to earn that healing, that forgiveness, that sense of existential peace that comes from knowing that you are not high-bound to fret over past mistakes or sins. This peace comes through faith in believing that Jesus Christ is the source of our healing and salvation, and that he is the route through which we can be brought close and ever closer to our vast, loving, incomprehensible God. Amen.